invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to look at very familiar verses. I don't know how many Christmas cards I've seen these verses on, familiar to us, and yet, you know, about 2 years into being a pastor in Christmas, I gave up on the notion of ever saying anything new at the Christmas season, and partly because I knew I'm just not that original, but also partly just coming to the realization we don't need new. We don't need different. We simply need to glory in the truths we already know. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. My guess is most of you have them, or many of you probably have them memorized in the King James. We're not in the King James Bible that I'll be reading this morning, but Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 say, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be what called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to his word. Lord God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the gift of your son. And we humbly ask, Lord God, that as we come into the Christmas week, that you would fill our hearts with wonder and with love to you for the great thing you have done through the gift of your son. And as we come now to your word, think about King Jesus, that you would help us to understand the greatness of who he is, that we might worship him and serve him as he alone deserves. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 7 through 9 form a single unit, and in them Isaiah the prophet is addressing some things that were very pertinent for a king named Ahaz. At that point in time in the history of Israel. But as you go through Isaiah chapter 7 through 9, which really form a unit of scripture, a subunit within the book, throughout those chapters is laced a golden thread that is pictures and promises and prophecies of the coming Christ. And for Isaiah, he was looking forward to this Christ who would come. Now, Isaiah 7 occurs roughly 5 years after Isaiah has become a prophet. As I just mentioned, a man named Ahaz is now sitting on the throne of David. And this king, part of the descendants of David, was faced with a dilemma. To the north was a rising superpower by the name of Assyria. And Israel, the northern kingdom at that point in time, right, you had the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, separate kingdoms. But Israel, the northern kingdom, was forming a military coalition with Syria against this growing threat of Assyria. So you have Syria and Assyria. I understand, confusing. If I misspeak, I apologize. But these two kings and kingdoms wanted Judah to join them. But for Ahaz, he was more interested in making friends with Assyria than he was with rebelling against him. And so he refused to join him. And because of that, in retaliation, Syria and Israel retaliated by invading Judah with their militaries. And Judah is absolutely overcome with fear. In fact, Isaiah 7 verse 2 says, "When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Figure of speech for them is just like us saying, you know, they were shaking in their boots. They are scared. And yet in the midst of this context, God has no intention of abandoning his people. So he sends Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, to Ahaz with a message of hope, right? Is that not what we need in our darkness, in our times of grief and fear? We need a message of hope and promise. Well, God sends Isaiah with that. And he tells, God tells Ahaz that if he will trust him, if Ahaz will trust the Lord, God will protect him. And yet he also warns him that failing to trust God would have consequences. And the ESV translates verse 9 of chapter 7 in this way. It says that if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. God is promising to protect Judah, but he's also warning Ahaz that if he puts his hope in Assyria, they will not stand. And then God, in his goodness, tells Ahaz, pick a sign, any sign, for me to perform to validate my word. Well, Ahaz was a godless character. And in this moment, he feigns godliness, he feigns piousness, and says he's not going to trust the Lord he's not going to put the Lord to a test by asking for a sign. Reality is, Ahaz had every intention of seeking military and political help from Assyria. That was his intention. He refuses the sign, and Isaiah responds by saying, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Many think that the child that is born to Isaiah and his wife in chapter 8 is the fulfillment of this promise, and in some ways there are some things and elements to it he most certainly does. But that verse ultimately points us to the person of Christ. Ahaz's rejection of the Lord did not end God's relationship with his people, but it did change their experience of his presence. That is key for us. God never rejects his people, and yet how we are responding to the Lord most certainly does change the kind of relationship we enjoy with him. They were going to rebel, and so therefore, instead of enjoying God's protection, Judah would experience his discipline. God had promised to destroy Israel and Syria, and he was still going to do that. But Judah was now going to get caught up in the fray. And what would happen to poor Judah is they would get stuck in the middle. If you know your geography of the Middle East at all, they're around the Mediterranean. Judah is here, Assyria's in the north, and to the south is Egypt, and Judah would get caught in this power struggle between Egypt and Assyria. In fact, Judah would become the place of multiple battles. And this foreign trampling of powers through Judah brought massive destruction to the country. And God says, this is your discipline for your unfaithfulness. As you move along in the story of these chapters, we move towards our verses we read. We find chapter 8, Isaiah and his wife, they do have a son. And before that child was old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, everything God said would happen in chapter 7 took place. This is why many people think the child initially promised was that of Isaiah's child. Anyhow, it points to Christ. And a part of the way we know that is when this child is born, Isaiah does not name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Rather, Isaiah named him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Yeah, say that 10 times. That means one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the loot. And it's a reference to the suffering Judah would experience by these two different armies looting the country as they passed through. No, Judah was not exiled as Israel was at that point in time, but they had to pay a crippling tribute to Assyria to maintain their sovereignty as a nation. As you get deeper into the chapter, in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 8, God then shifts his attention to how his people should be responding to his discipline. And to the righteous, he tells them, you're going to experience the same temporal challenges as the unrighteous. As my people collectively, you are going to be disciplined, and that means the righteous are going to suffer along with the unrighteous in this circumstance. But he tells them not to fear. Do not fear. They were rather to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. He would keep them. He would keep them. But to those whose faith was not firm like Ahaz, God in that passage announces himself to be a rock of offense, or a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling. And yet in the midst of all of that, the righteous can still find shelter under his mighty wings. Chapter 8 concludes then by comparing Isaiah's response as a representative of the righteous with the culture's response. And Isaiah says he will wait for the Lord and he will hope in him and he and his children, right? Chapter 8 records Isaiah's second son. His first son got named a prophetic name as well. But both Isaiah and his children were to be living testimonies to God in the face of a godless culture. The Lord had communicated to Isaiah and to the rest of his people how he expected them to live in relationship with him, how he expected them to conduct themselves in these circumstances, the reward he would give them for their faithfulness, and he had also warned them of the consequences that would come for disobedience. In the midst of this, in chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah then issues this cry to the teaching and to the testimony. Isaiah says, God has revealed his will to us in his word. Let's get back to the scriptures. He's summoning the people to encounter God in his word. There's a whole sermon there that I'm not going to go into this morning. What we find, though, is that the masses reject the word of God. Instead, they would be, the text tells us, enraged, they would speak against the Lord, and that they would look to earthly solutions for their problems. They're rejecting everything that God is saying to them through Isaiah, and as a result of that, they are going to suffer under Assyrian tyranny. And chapter 8 ends with this horridly dark and bleak picture. There's this gathering darkness on the horizon for God's people that would include suffering hunger and war, and disease, and oppression, and death. There's nothing glorious or bright about this. But it's then into this darkness comes the light of hope that is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6, or 1 through 7. The people, we're told in verse 2, who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. God, in chapter 9, is preparing to tell his people that I will never abandon you. Their suffering was not for forever. Yes, God was going to discipline them for their unfaithfulness, but God would never break his covenant relationship with his people. Instead, verse 3, he will multiply the nation. Verse 4, he will break the yoke of their suffering. Verse 5 talks about how his victory over his enemies will be so great that the implements of war will be destroyed. Their present suffering was not God's permanent plans. Do you hear me, brothers and sisters? When we suffer in life, temporary suffering is simply not God's permanent plans for his people. Yeah, we suffer in this life. It's not God's permanent plan for us. We have great hope. Anyhow, again, sermon for a different day. Victory is going to come for God's people. Why? Because God was going to send a Savior. And it's that Savior that verses 6 and 7 of our text today describe for us. And these verses open with promising a new kind of deliverer. A new kind of leader. And this is why did I give you all that background material? Because we need to see that to properly frame this text. In chapter 7, we were promised a child who would be born to a virgin. In chapter 8, a child is born. But the child didn't measure up. And so now Isaiah returns to this theme of a child because he wants us to know my son isn't the promise. It's important for us to see that they were still looking for and longing for this child of promise. And that is a theme throughout your Old Testaments, brothers and sisters. This constant looking and longing for someone else, someone greater, someone who can finally fix what's wrong with us. And also important to this prophecy is the background of broken leadership. Ahaz was a terrible leader. Yes, he sat on David's throne in continuation of the promise God had made to David, but he was an unfaithful king, and his leadership led people away from God rather than towards God. And his bad leadership caused the people to long for a leader who could actually meet their needs. But when you think through the history of Israel, even the greatest of kings fell short of the standard, right? Who was the standard bearer? David. Well, if you read 2 Samuel, find how David's rule ended. It was a mess. He was such a broken leader. He was insufficient. And this broken reign left people looking and longing for someone else, someone greater who would fulfill that rule of unfailing justice and righteousness. And to this day, people are longing for such a ruler. I'm seeing this all over our current temporary circumstance. Gas prices go up. What do? The president needs to do something about it. Inflation's out of control. The president needs to do something about it. This pandemic that won't leave us alone. We're mad at the president like he can actually do something about it. you know, fix this. And the crazy guy promised he could. Nobody can. I don't mean that in a critical way, right? But when we look to these leaders, do something with our circumstances. You're the person with the power. And then we judge their effectiveness as a leader based upon how they deliver in these circumstances. Men and women, even the best of leaders, they fail miserably. Why? Because they simply cannot address the fundamental needs of mankind. That's why. And so we go on looking and we go on longing for a ruler who can actually meet our needs and solve our problems. But no ruler, men and women, is going to be found among humanity's broken race. And thus enters Isaiah's prophecy. God will raise up a new kind of leader. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. This child is going to appear. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, 9, making it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of this section of Isaiah's prophecy. God would send his son into the world through the miracle of the incarnation. God, an eternal spirit, taking on human flesh. And this happens through this grand miracle of the Holy Spirit as he works, the Holy Spirit works a miracle in the body of a virgin so that she might be with child. And this is God's gift to the world. I loved where Mark Vantine took us this morning to start our service. Right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And on this Son would rest the governance of the world. That's what it says in the text. But unlike every other leader, he will finally provide the rule that humanity is constantly seeking but never able to find. And Jesus alone is the solution to every longing of our hearts. But sadly, the world and sadly sometimes Christians respond to this just like Ahaz. Scorning God's promises, ignoring his gifts, and trying to supply human solutions to our spiritual problems. But only God, through the gracious gift of his Son, can meet that innermost need of our longing hearts. Only Christ can make us whole. The second half there of verse 6, we learn of the nature of the perfect ruler, right? So this child's going to come, he's going to be born, he's going to be given to us, and the government's going to rest upon him. He's going to rule over humanity as God intended. But what is he like? Well, the back half of chapter or verse 6 tells us of his nature. In the Bible, names often communicate character. Right? So, Jacob means deceiver. Tell you that, parents. Jacob means deceiver. And if you know anything about Jacob's character before God radically transformed him, the name fit. Well, then his name was changed to Israel, one who strives with God. And if you know the circumstances, you know why his name was changed to that. There's others as well. Nabal means fool. And Nabal most certainly lived up to his name. On and on we could go with these things. And furthermore, in the Bible, God gives us his names, and his names teach us about his character. And we see that happening here. And I can't pass up some of the literary elements of this. Notice what Isaiah does here. God doesn't just give us his truth. He gives it in beautiful ways. This is poetry. This is Israel poetry, or Jewish poetry, not how we do poetry, but it's still phenomenal. He gives four names, and each name contains two words. I know if you're using, I think it's the King James, one of the older translations separate wonderful and counselor apart into two different titles. They should be together. He is the wonderful counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. Each of these titles tell us about the nature of the Son, the wonderful counselor. A counselor is someone who speaks truth into a circumstance. Modern counseling with the inundation of psychology has kind of lost their bearings on that. But what a counselor does is they speak truth into a circumstance and then help a person know how to act in light of that truth. That's what we do. If you ever come into my office, say, Pastor, I need help thinking through something, which you're more than welcome to do, we're going to be, okay, well, let's get our Bibles open and figure out what God's Word says for the circumstance. That's what counselors do. This is truth. This is how we walk in it. The greatest counselor, the wisest man to ever live, was a man named Solomon. Yet his wisdom was a derived wisdom. He received it as a gift from God in response to prayer. But this ultimate ruler is the wonderful counselor. And his wisdom is not derived from God. Rather, he is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. That's why John calls Jesus the Word made flesh, that he is the embodiment of God's truth in human form. And his knowledge is too wonderful for us to conceive. He's the wonderful counselor. Secondly, we learn why the Savior is the embodiment of God's wisdom. It's because he is God. He is the mighty God, God Almighty, a term given to God to remind us of his greatness and of his power and of his wonder. And this child to be given is the mighty God. He's not an agent to be used by God. He is God himself. This is one of multiple places in Isaiah where Isaiah makes it crystal clear to us that the coming Messiah is none other than God. The child's name means God with us. Once again, John helps us understand this when he says, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory." Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The miracle of Christmas is that the Creator took on the form of his creatures, entering time and space to accomplish our salvation. He is the mighty God. Third, the child will be called the Everlasting Father. This is the challenging one you stub your toe upon, right? Because we have God the Father, the person, and now we know the Savior is God the Son. And why is he called the Everlasting Father? You want to bore yourself, go read commentaries. There's all sorts of theories and ideas around this. The best answer I can supply with you is simply this. At various points in the Old Testament, the king, the leader of a nation, is at times described as a father. Not talking about a biological reference, but rather this is a functional reference. A father sets the tone for how the household is to function and then shepherds those under his care to walk in that direction. And if we take the term father in that way here, it points us to the Messiah's eternal oversight over his people as he gently leads his people into his eternal purposes. He is the leader, the head, as Colossians put it, of his people. Finally, the child will be called the Prince of Peace. I referenced some of this last week. Of peace, the world longs for a peace that it can never achieve. But into that world of war and brokenness comes the Prince of Peace. And he will succeed where every other world leader has failed, because, as it said early in the chapter, he will break the yoke of burden off the shoulder of his people. He will shatter the rods of their oppressors. Peace happens when Christ reigns, because his righteousness and his justice are the basis of all peace. And peace will remain during his rule, because those who oppose him will be destroyed. Before we can have this peace that everybody longs for on earth, though, first we must gain peace with God. And that the Son has already provided through his death and resurrection. And it's only as we have peace with God that we are then able to establish peace between men, because it's only Christ who can tear down the dividing wall between people. And men and women, that peace is going to elude us until Christ returns and establishes his perfect rule on earth, on David's throne, in Jerusalem, which he will do at the end of time. So this is the nature of the child who will be given to us. Possessing the full wisdom of God because he is God, the child will eternally lead his people into perfect peace. That's what those titles tell us. This is who he is. And because this is who he is, he alone can be the perfect ruler. Right? So we're told of a child, first part of verse 6, then we're told that he will rule in the middle part of verse 6. Well, verse 7 now returns to that theme of his perfect rule. And it tells us how he will administer his government. In the same way there were four titles given to describe his nature, there are now four phrases given to describe his rule. First, we see there beginning verse 7, that there will be, that he will exercise universal power. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, speaking politically, I never make political comments from the pulpit, but I'm going to make one this morning. I'm a big fan of small government. The reason for that is because the people that rule over us are broken, sinful people. And because of that, they are unable to ensure peace. They're unable to properly administer justice. And they have a really hard time from refraining from abusing the power that's been given to them. That is just the reality of it. But one day, Jesus will set up his throne on earth. And from it, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And his government will be universal. The increase of his government here does not describe an ever-expanding bureaucracy. That's not what it means. That means that there is no nook or cranny or mite of dust floating through the universe somewhere that won't be under his perfect rule. It'll be an absolute, supreme, unstoppable, unchecked, unchallenged rule of the universe. Absolute dominion. And nothing will ever disrupt his perfect peace, because under his rule, sin and suffering and death will be destroyed and all will be peace forevermore. Secondly, his rule will be the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will reign. God made a promise to David that he would never lack someone on his throne. And God is going to keep that promise through the gift of his son. David failed to rule in perfect righteousness and justice, and none of his descendants could either, save one, born of a virgin. Jesus alone is the perfect king. Everything that God promises and pictures to David finds its fulfillment in Christ. That's why when he rides into Jerusalem, they are saying, praising him as the son of David. He is the fulfillment of all of these promises. Thirdly, Jesus' perfect rule will establish and uphold justice and righteousness. Key terms. Think about those two terms in relationship to the gospel. The only human being to ever live in perfect righteousness all of his days is Jesus. And then that perfectly righteous man offered himself as the spotless Lamb of God. He sacrificed himself on the cross to meet the standards of God's justice. And justice having been met, rising over the from the grave, Jesus then gives perfect righteousness, his perfect righteousness, to all who believe in him. And in this way, we are reconciled to God because Christ's perfect righteousness has been given to us. Righteousness and justice, inseparable. And then when Jesus returns to earth, he will establish his perfect justice and righteousness. And it's only when Christ comes back and our faith becomes made sight and we see him and therefore are made like him, it's only then that we can live out the righteousness we've received from Christ with absolute perfection. And I don't know about you guys, but as I look at a world of corruption and injustice and the abuse of power, it makes me long for a better ruler. It makes me long for a kingdom that will actually last. But you're not going to find that ruler in the Democratic Party. And you're not going to find him in the Republican Party. You're not going to find him anywhere in the realm of men. Only King Jesus can fix what ails us. And that's why Christians, in him alone we put our hope. Finally, and I do need to move along here, his rule will be eternal. It'll be eternal. To uphold it and establish with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. From now to eternity, his rule will be eternal. And as we think about Christ's eternal rule, we realize there's an already but not yet aspect to this. Jesus is God and he's king. He has always ruled perfectly over the universe. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. And yet, he is also currently ruling over his people from heaven. But the fullness of his rule has yet to be established on earth. That awaits a future time, as I keep referencing, when Christ comes back. But when that happens, there will be no end to his perfect rule. And so as his people, we live presently with this dual reality. Right now, we joyfully submit to his gracious rule as we seek to live in the righteousness we have received, but we live with the reality we're going to do that imperfectly. And so we look to the future, because we have this knowledge that we will not perfectly submit to his rule until our faith becomes sight. What does that do with us? What causes us to live like the kingdom citizens we are right here and right now, while we long for the future coming of the kingdom in its fullness? Let's live like it today. But let's realize this is just not the end. The best is yet to come. Finally, and I close with this because our text closes with this. We are reminded that although humans are constantly trying, we simply cannot usher in this rule. We simply cannot do this ourselves. Many people think people are basically good. In fact, I was listening to a news report this week where the reporter says, you know, I truly believe that people are basically good, and if we'll just learn to work together, we can make this world a better place. It's a great dream, one that many have had throughout the history of the world. In fact, there are theologians who argue that Christians will cause the return of Christ because they're going to make this world a better and better place, and once it reaches a certain level of utopia that's prepared for Jesus to come back, he'll then come back. We're going to make this a better place. But broken humanity can never create such a perfect rule. And that's why the text tells us the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is going to happen because God is going to intervene. Only God can solve our sin problem. Only God can put an end to sin and death. Only God can establish and maintain perfect rule. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Not only will he, but he has already accomplished this, because we sit on the side of history where we see that the Son has been born and that the Son has been given. We know who he is and what he's done. Most of what's promised in this text has already been accomplished by Christ. And the book of Revelation tells us how the rest of it's going to get worked out. It's coming. He's coming back. Our response to such a gracious ruler is to simply humbly worship him and faithfully serve him. I'll leave you this morning. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway since I'm already way past time. Titus chapter 2, some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I say that a lot, don't I? I love these gospel passages. Titus chapter 2, and I'm not going to comment on these things. I'm just going to read them. Starting in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Lord God, we are so grateful for the gift of your Son. Glory of all glories. He entered our time, our space,
took on our flesh, had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him, born to poor parents, blue-collar home. Yet he was the mighty God and the only Savior of the world. We are so grateful for the grace we have received through Christ. Help us, we pray, to forsake lawless deeds that we were saved from, to live holy and blameless lives. And will you stir up within us a zeal for your kingdom purposes? Do this for your glory, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name.